Like you to get a Bible and turn to Nehemiah, the fifth chapter, the first through the 13th verses. That's where we'll be reading. This is a change in subject as, or an interruption in subject as, the focus has been on the building of the wall of Jerusalem, but there arises another problem in the midst of that concern, and so that's what we'll be reading about today. It says, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, and I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as is possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending to the people money to the money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately the fields and vineyards and olive groves and the houses, also the interest that you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, and wine and new oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officers take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such persons be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So we have interrupted the story of the building of the walls, and it's at a critical stage as the needed to build a still a barrier against their enemies. But this incredibly important issue came to mind. Verse 1 says, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the Jewish brothers. Some of them were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. This grievance was raised by some of these Jews against their own fellow Jews. And since Nehemiah had been appointed governor over the land, according to verse 14 in this chapter, he had to turn from the need of building the wall to take care of this matter. And again, it was critical for them to get the wall built. We know that how much of the energy of the enemy was against that, and we will see that it continues. It's vitally important that we build our defenses against the enemy, isn't it? All of us, we need to build our defenses against the enemy, who is the devil and all of his accomplices in the world. We've got to stay fixed on that. But at this point, they were taken away from that important issue, which was, again, a material issue, and had to face this problem. The complaint was that there was a food shortage, and they were in danger of starving. There was no grain to plant, no bread to eat, because of an apparent drought that had come upon the land. To appreciate their plight, we need to understand the nature of dry land farming before there was irrigation such as we enjoy today. In the panhandle of Oklahoma, I lived among men who had been very familiar with dry land farming. One farmer one time explained to me why so many farmers lost everything they had during dry years. He said on an average year, a farmer would have, or average of 10 years, a farmer might have 3 years of good crops out of 10, allowing him to pay his expenses and have a little money left over to spend on his family or to lay aside. He said out of those 10 years, 4 of them will be break-even years on the average, meaning that he will have enough to take care of, feed his family, clothe them, and maintain the machinery on his farms, pay his debts, but have no money whatsoever left over at the end of the year. He says, and then 3 out of those 10 years, the crops will be very poor, which will force that farmer ordinarily, under ordinary circumstances, unless he has planned very well, to have to turn to the banks and ask for money in order to stay in business. And the bankers in that area were very familiar with this story, and they were willing to give them the necessary means to keep their farms. You can see that during even a short drought, many would lose their properties. Once in about 20 years, he told me, they would have a bumper crop, and when that happened, everybody would have an abundance of money, and many of them would buy a lot of luxury things and things that they have not been able to afford. Some of them would put it in the bank as a cushion against the leaner years that may come fall upon them. In verse 1, the Jews have run into a number of bad years, leaving them neither grain to plant or to eat. They said, we must get grain to stay alive. So this is a desperate situation. Verse 3, others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields. That's just like they did in Oklahoma. And our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. These had borrowed on everything they owed, and still the bad years lingered. Now they have no grain left to plant, and very shortly they have no place to plant it, even if they did have the grain. They are at the bottom of their opportunities, and they're about to go out of business. And in that play, in that area, that would be a very disaster when you're living in a area that is dominated by your enemies. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. Again, wherever this situation exists in those kinds of lands, you have to borrow to stay afloat. Still others were saying in the fourth verse, it says, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So not only are they indebted to the mortgage lenders, but they're indebted to the tax collectors. Artaxerxes continued to demand his taxes from the people during that time. Not only that, the governors, the regional governors that were over them, had a tax that was coming to them in order to operate the country on a local level. And finally, there were Jewish governors that, at least before Nehemiah, were demanding their shares. So that's three levels of taxes, on top of the fact that they aren't making any money. They are borrowing and borrowing and borrowing, and now the debt comes due, and they have nothing to pay it with, and they have nothing to live on. So we have taxes added to indebtedness. Verse 5, it says, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons and daughters are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. In other words, we have to loan them out to work to help try to pay off some of this debt that we are under. Some of our daughters have actually been enslaved. In other words, they were sold into slave and taken off to a different country. But we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. The reason for the complaint, again, was that their own brothers and countrymen were the ones who were holding the mortgages on their properties and threatening to foreclose on them. In some cases, they appear to have already done so. This is a cruel and wicked game played by the greedy throughout the ages. It's not anything new. Every generation, I think, goes through it, thinks it's just happening for the first time, but it is an old, old story that has existed for the ages. The rich lender doesn't need to live off those farms that are indebted to him, so he just holds on to them. Eventually, when they can't pay, when the people who are on that property can't pay any longer, he evicts them. Holds on to the property until a return of better years, and then he sells it for a very, very good profit. Unless, like in these days, he wants to build a high-rise or a golf course on it. If they were lucky, the original owner could stay on the land and continue to feed his family until the landowner found another owner for it. And that happened a lot in Oklahoma, where I was from. It was a pathetic and a sad situation. Verse 6 and 7 says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, and I pondered them in my mind, and I accused the nobles and the officials of the sin that they were committing. What kind of people would demand that their countrymen sell their children into slavery in order to pay off a debt? No wonder Nehemiah was outraged. Verse 7, the last part of verse 7 says, I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. The promise then, problem is that they are exacting usury from their fellow countrymen. Usury, defined in our times, means charging excessive or amount of interest on a loan. Under the law of Moses, it was charging their fellow countrymen any interest at all. According to Moses, they were not allowed to charge their fellow countrymen any interest at all. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like the money lenders and charge them interest. So there it is in Exodus. Moses says, I do not want any of you charging your fellow countrymen interest on a loan. Leviticus 25:35-37, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, for your countrymen may continue, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend money at interest or sell him food for profit. When someone is starving, you don't sell him food for profit. Now, it's interesting that these loan sharks had more consideration for aliens and visitors than they had for their brothers and their own who owed money to them. They probably could make money on people who are traveling through the country. Usually they were people who were in the trade, who would bring caravans through and were in the business of trade, and so that would mean money to them. So it would be all right if you charge them interest, Moses said, but not your own people, not the people who are suffering, the people who need help. When they reach out to you, you're not to take advantage of them, make money on that. Nehemiah went on to say, as far as is possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us again. So he says there's a cycle that's going on here. He says we're buying back out of all of those thousands that came with him into the promised land. They had to buy them out of slavery, or a great many of them, out of slavery in order to bring them into the promised land. And now they've set them up on these little farms. The farms aren't doing well yet. So the people who have been there a while are making them loans. And when they can't pay the loans, they are selling them into slavery again. Then someone like Nehemiah would have to go out again and buy them back out of slavery and come. And there'd just be an endless cycle, and incredible. And of course, Nehemiah was very angry about it. Here are their own kinsmen selling them right back into slavery, so that Nehemiah had to go out and buy them back again. if they were fortunate, many of them never had a second opportunity to be bought out of slavery. From the money lender's point of view, it was legal. It made good business sense. During the Dust Bowl days in Oklahoma, it made sense to the bankers to put those people off of their land, even though they couldn't use the land. What's the point in that? No one can use the land. The banker isn't going to go out there and raise anything on it. Why would they push them off the land? Well, because when, again, good times return, we'll be able to sell those lands and make a great profit from them. So that makes good business sense to a man who is completely given to business, but it makes horrible sense morally speaking. When confronted with their practices, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. If this were a board meeting at a mortgage company, I'm sure they would have thousands of rationalizations as to why this policy is the correct policy. But standing before a man of God, they could say nothing. I have little doubt that this will be the way it will be in the day of judgment when Jesus is on his judgment throne. We have a thousand reasons why we do the things we do, and some of them that don't please the Lord. I believe at that time every excuse for sin will seem too preposterous to even speak. I think they'll dry up in our throats, in our mouths. And yet these very people can, in their board meetings, come up with thousands of reasons. If you were to go in and plead your case before them, they would give you a number of sound reasons why they have to take your property, etc. Again, it's not to use it. It's not like it's going to benefit them. If they just roll the mortgages along, eventually good years will return and you'll be able to pay their debt off. But they have you in a situation where they can have your land for nothing, or for what little you have borrowed against it. And then when times turn good, you can sell it at a premium because these are years of plenty. Since they had nothing to say, Nehemiah continued. He says, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid reproach that the Gentiles, our enemies, are bringing upon us?" The behavior was not only repugnant to God and from God's perspective, but it was also disgusting in the eyes of their enemies. Those who merchandise in bad behavior with religious people have little respect for them, even though they may get a large profit from them. They have no respect for them or for their God. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. You think that these people are your friends, you think they're your business partners. When you go home, they have horrible things to say about a people who would sell their own people into slavery. How could you think well of such people? Verse 10, "And I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop exacting usury." So he said, I'm giving them loans, but I'm not charging them interest. I wouldn't charge them interest. This is a terrible thing that you're doing. Psalms 112:5 says, Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely. Now, there's the ones who are greedy and charge interest. Money will come to them. And these people were getting fat and growing in wealth. But here's a promise from God that if you would lend freely, that God would take care of and bless you. And Nehemiah has experienced that, and the people with him are experiencing. They're not charging interest, and they're not going bankrupt. God takes care of them. Again, God will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Again, Psalms, the 37th verse, or chapter 25 and 26. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. How will they be blessed if they're not charging interest? God will take care of it. God does take care of it. God sees to the needs, not only the needs. God prospers those who are generous and free in their dealings with other people. Verse 11, give back to them immediately the fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses and also the usury that you have charged them, the hundredth part of the money of grain, of money of grain, of new wine and oil. He said 100th part is what they were charging. Well, 1% interest would hardly qualify as usury in our day, would it? I mean, we would fight to get a loan at 1%. But there are two things that need to be considered here. One, again, is that they were their kinsmen. If your brother needs your help, I mean your personal brother or sister or close relative, if they need your help to keep from losing their job, their home, and their children, how much would you charge them for the help that you could give them? Anything at all would be outrageous, because this is your family. This is your family. You don't charge them for help in a critical time of need. Deuteronomy 23 and 20, you may charge foreigners interest if it's agreeable to them, but not your brother or your fellow Israeli. So that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land that you are entering to possess. So he's saying that if you will be generous in this land and give freely, God will prosper you. God will bless you. And God has countless ways to bless his people. Loan sharks feed on emergencies, on disasters, on things that strike people from out of the blue. Or they also feed on those who are inexperienced and have no understanding of how much of their income can be eaten up and wasted by finance charges, interest, penalties, and all that countless thing. If you've been in the world very long, you probably have experienced some of that, haven't you? And if you have, it's made you very leery about making unnecessary loans. because that gets to be such a racket if that you can hardly escape it. That leads to the second thing then that was a problem. According to Jewish historians, this 1% they were charging was not the amount, not on the amount of the seed that they are loaning out, but it was on the harvest. If I loaned you 100 pounds of seed and charged you 1% interest, I would get 1 pound of seed back, right? But if you charge it on the harvest, if you collect your 1% on the harvest, you would make up to 30, 60, or even 100% interest on the money that I loaned you. You may recognize that 30, 60, and 100% from a parable that Jesus gave us, talking about how that the seed, if it's planted, produces that amount, 30, 60, or if it's a great year, 100%. So if you're charging on the crop, if you lend on the seed and you charge on the crop, you make enormous amounts of money, and that's what they were doing. We would all be elated with, a 1% on any loan, but 30 to 100% is extortion and against the law. Not surprisingly, usury has been one of the favorite rackets of the mafia. They love to get you in debt to them, and then begin charging interest that they demand, and they have you enslaved for life. So this is a very malicious and very present crime. Again, charging foreigners a fair rate of interest was acceptable under the law, but not your own brothers. There is no fair rate to charge your own brothers. There are all kinds of reasons that we might want a fair loan at a reasonable rate that satisfies both the lender and the borrower, that each find acceptable. Most of us would not have a car or a house if we hadn't borrowed for them. So there are legitimate reasons we might need to borrow. It's great if you keep that under control, and if you get to the place where you never have to borrow, so much the better. But if you have an agreeable rent, agreeable price, interest, then it's quite all right, and it's good and fair to enter into that kind of a loan. And the law of Moses allowed that, but not your brothers. Jesus was not against making a fair profit through banking. A parable of the talents, the lazy servant who buried his talent in the ground. What did Jesus tell him? You lazy servant, why didn't you take it to the bank? And at least I would have had the interest that would have occurred on it. So Jesus apparently isn't against banking, and he's not against the charging of interest. It's excessive interest that has never been condoned by any society. There is no society on earth that allows usury. That's one of the crimes that is just universal, that excessive interest, charging on people's loans who have been desperate for cash, needing for one reason or another, excessive interest that brings you under their control so that ultimately you become their slaves. And if allowed, such as with the mafia, you'll be their slaves for life. There's no country who hadn't seen through that and passed laws against usury. Verse 12, first part, says, the people reply, "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do what you say." Hopefully, they saw the inhumanity of what they were doing, merchandising in the lands, homes, and lives of their own people, and were not just moved because of being shamed into this statement that we are not going to do this anymore. The last part of that verse, "Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to what they had promised." Notice again that it was the nobles and the officials who are practicing usury. People who are ordinarily looked up to and respected and trusted. They were the ones that were engaged in this inhumane practice of selling people into slavery because they couldn't meet their debts. Verse 13, "I also shook the folds of my robe and I said, this is in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and "Praise the Lord." Why would they say "Praise the Lord"? Well, first of all, they're getting out of a lot of debt, maybe. But they were glad that there's a return to justice and mercy instead of this insane greed that had been reigning over the people. And says all of the people did as they had promised. In other words, no one reneged on this promise to not charge their fellow man any interest anymore. Since none of us are savings and loan or in that industry, we need to figure out for ourselves how these truths apply to our own lives. Jesus taught us to give to the one who asks you and to not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That's Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 42nd verse. If someone's in trouble, if someone has need, they come to you and they ask for help, Jesus says, don't turn away from them. We need to be a generous people. And we should have a different attitude towards money than the world has at large. He goes on to say, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? You say, but some of these people I loan money, I know aren't going to be able to pay me back, never will pay me back. Well, Jesus says, that's what it means to be a Christian. If you lend just to those that you expect repayment from, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. So we are to be a unique and charitable people. God help us. It's tough. But we are to be a unique and a charitable people, giving in a way that the world could not even imagine. Christians should be willing to give, not just to loan, to those who are in need. The question really boils down to who is your God? Who is your God? No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money can't be your God if God is going to be your God. God can do everything that money can do. Hello? God can do everything that money can do. He can bless you. He can meet your needs. He can provide for you in many, many, many ways, ways that you cannot imagine. If God chose to, he could rain bread down on heaven, down from heaven, to feed this entire community for 40 years, if God wanted to. If God wanted to, he could call the ravens to bring enough bread and enough food for you to eat for 3.5 years, if God wanted to. If God wanted to, he could take a handful of fish and loaves and divide it into portions that would feed thousands, if he wanted to. I can't even begin to dream of the ways God can provide for his children if they will trust him. I can't even begin to imagine. Those three examples would have never entered my mind. They are so outrageous. And yet God has done all of these things and many, many other things for those people who are trusting in him. Who is your God? Jesus said, it can't be money and God. You'll serve one or the other. We need to check in on that question every now and again. You may have decided long, long ago that God is your God and that money isn't going to run your life and that you're not going to love money and you're not going to serve for money, that money is not going to control your life. You may have decided that a long time ago, but you need to check in on that decision every now and then, because we slip back into an attitude, if we're not careful, of allowing money to be the main thing in our life. And if it is, it will turn us into something less than human, as these men were, in my opinion, who were merchandising in their own kinsmen, selling them into slavery, and then taking their lands and using them or reselling them as they, however they chose. Jesus asked the question finally, what good will it do for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What good will it do you if you're the richest man on earth and you've lost your humanity? You have lost your ability to have compassion. You've lost your heart, your human heart towards others. Is that really a good trade? Having a huge bank account, all the money in the world, and forfeit your own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you ask Satan if he were to say, can I buy your soul? I would like to own you. Can I buy your soul? You say, well, of course not. He says, well, I got a lot of stuff to offer. Don't answer yet. I have all of the dreams that you've ever dreamed. You can go all of the places in the world that you've ever wanted to go. You can have all of the possessions and as many mansions as you possibly could desire. Would you sell your soul for that? You know, that's exactly what the devil offered Jesus. Jesus didn't consider it very long at all. And he said, get thee behind me. I've got one God. And him alone I will worship. What's your answer? Yeah, well, those are some of the ways that this issue applies to us, because the money issue applies to every man, woman, and child who will ever live or breathe. You know, what's more important? People, loving your family, loving your friends, being kind, being generous, or making money and holding on to money and keeping control of your of all that you possess. Amen. So I need to this does apply to us, doesn't it? It is bring us something to pray about. And again, if you've decided that God is your God, check back every now and then and tell the Lord, Lord, you're still my only God. I will have no other God beside you. You're still the only one I want, the only one I will ever want. You are my God. I have no other choice. There is no other God, and I'm glad of it. You are my God, my God. I want no other. And when you've made that decision, check back on it, because it tends to slide away from us if we don't. That choice tends to slip away. Let's pray about these things now and ask God's forgiveness in some cases and grace.